Good morning. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your words together now. Please help me to speak true words and help us to come with open hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what the past term has looked like in your house. In our household, the Reed household, it's been renovating, getting ready for moving into a new home. And that's really been the theme of our past couple of months, part of which has involved ordering a new carpet for the bedroom. And I admit that was probably the easiest part of the whole thing. What I didn't realise, though, was that the actual carpet fitting is quite a complex operation. As became apparent when a team of four men arrived with a carpet declaring they were team two, only to discover that team one hadn't yet been. They had to come and install underlay and gripper. Well, thankfully, team one turned up about 20 minutes later, and before we knew it, we had kind of eight burly men packed into a moderately sized bedroom. Why do I say all this? Well, this morning is a little similar. We're a bit like Team 2 turning up before Team 1. We're going to be thinking a little bit about the second coming of the Lord Jesus before we've even celebrated the first coming, which, of course, we'll have an opportunity to do tonight at the Carols by Candlelight and again on Christmas Day. So if you're one of those people that reads the end of the book before the introduction, then this sermon is for you. Our passage this morning, which we've just had read, is 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's a passage that comes at the end of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a fledgling church in the city of Thessalonica, Greece. In the earlier part of this letter, Paul has commended the church for their faith, even amidst persecution. He's defended his apostleship. He's spoken into concerns that the church had about Jesus' return. He's taught them what God's will for their life is and spoken of his desire to see them again. And more than that, to see them continuing to grow in faith. Paul loves this church deeply, and he doesn't want them to become discouraged or to fall away. He wants them to be ready to meet their Saviour and to live with him and for him. As we look at this chapter together this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is coming back, so we need to be ready in three distinct ways. The first is Jesus is coming back, so be ready by living in the light ourselves. That's verses 1 to 11. Second, Jesus is coming back, so be ready by living in the light together. That's verses 12 to 22. And third, Jesus is coming back, so be ready by the grace of God. And that'll be 23 to 28. You can follow along with your sermon handout you should have got on the way in. You might find those headings useful. But I would also encourage you to keep your Bible open to page 118. So first, Jesus is coming back, so be ready, living in the light ourselves. This theme of being ready is a massive one, isn't it, when we consider Christmas. The presents, are they wrapped? Is the turkey ordered? Are the guest rooms clean? We go to great lengths to get ready for the practicalities of Christmas. And even in church, for the past five Sundays, we've been getting ready for Christmas, haven't we? We've had our studies in Lamentations across Advent. Well, the Apostle Paul is responding here in verse 1 to a question regarding being ready, ready for Jesus coming again in judgment. Throughout the preceding parts of this letter, the subject of Jesus' return and the coming judgment have been addressed multiple times. Chapter 1, chapter 4, and now chapter 5. The reason for this question may relate to the suffering that the church has endured, both in persecution and unexpected death within the congregation, which has fueled a sense of worry that in some way the church has missed the return of Jesus. Well, rather than fueling this speculation further about the times and the dates, Paul encourages them that while they are young in the faith, they are not lacking in regard to their knowledge of this day, stating that he has no need to write to them about it in verse 1, and that they already know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's in verse 2. The point isn't when is Jesus returning, but that he certainly will return. And verse 3, that it will be unmissable. Something that we've seen together in Matthew 23 a few months back. Notice there in verse 3, it is going to be so sudden that people won't have time to get their house in order and start following God. They will still be believing the lie that peace and safety are found in something or someone other than Jesus. It's going to be awful for those not trusting him when he brings judgment on his enemies. And we don't like to think about enemies when we think about Jesus, do we? But the reality is, if you aren't trusting him, that is what you are. An enemy of God who will not escape judgment, no matter what thing you believe or good thing you've done. By contrast, the believer isn't going to have the rug pulled out from under them on that day. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 and see that while the Thessalonians may not know the date, they know enough not to be destroyed when that day of the Lord comes, because they are in the light, not blinded by darkness as the world is. If you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who was born as a baby that first Christmas, went on to die in your place on a cross for sins that we've committed, and then rose again to life, you will find sweet assurance in verse 5. Because it's not just true for the Thessalonians, but it's true for you. It says, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. If you look with me at verse 6, we'll see the Apostle Paul reminds us that having this new identity isn't just a label, but that it should shape the way that we live. In effect, Paul makes the point that if we are children of light, that is, children of God, then it makes no sense and is at total odds to behave like we belong to darkness. Being ready for Jesus means that we shouldn't carry on living as though he isn't coming back. Sins of all kinds, whether that be public or hidden, respectable or shameful, pride or drunkenness, lies or sexual morality, anger or abuse, are not right responses to God. And they will distract us from being ready. Verse 7 goes further as Paul paints this logical divide more clearly. Someone who imitates a sleepwalker, although they are awake, by blindly teetering at the top of the stairs and going round with their eyes closed, exposes themselves to all sorts of dangers. So too, the child of the light shouldn't behave like those who are asleep to their doom. Instead, verse 8 calls us to be ready by pursuing the activity of the light, making that full 180 turn towards soberness of sin and self-control, putting on faith, love, and hope. Just like being ready for the work day, doesn't mean turning up to work in our vest and our underwear, but instead putting on appropriate clothes. Now, as the Thessalonians read this list, they would have found themselves challenged, yes, but encouraged, as despite being aware of their weakness, Paul has already commended them in chapter 1 for their works of faith, for their labor of love, and for their steadfastness in the hope of salvation, which is in Jesus. And of course, the same salvation called a helmet here in chapter 5, verse 8. I think this ought to encourage us too, because while no one but Christ is perfect, Paul has commended ordinary believers for showing these marks. Today, in 21st century Oswestry, the command remains the same. And I think we, like the Thessalonians, do show some of these fruits. And we must keep nurturing them. Not giving in to becoming sleepwalkers in darkness. Maybe this morning you feel crushed by this. The same pattern of sin keeps plaguing you. You've heard this and you've said, I trust Jesus, but my life does not look like this. Well, if that is you, do take some assurance from the way that Paul has spoken to the church as children of light. If you are trusting Jesus, that is what you are. A child of light prepared for the day of the Lord in Christ. Your identity has changed because God now sees you, a believer, as clothed in Jesus' robes of righteousness, regardless of how baggy those clothes feel on us today. It's kind of like that giant coat that you got in year 7 at school. You will grow into it by that final day. Look with me at verse 9. The Christian is not appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation on the day of the Lord. That is the hope of the Christian in all ages, whether they've already passed into the sleep of death or are around on this earth when Jesus returns. As children of the light, we will live together with him, free from the struggles of sin that plague us today. This isn't some abstract or cushy crutch to get us through life. It's a real hope, and we must let it shape the way that we live. We will live for Jesus in varying degrees of success, but we must all be in the fight. In God's kingdom, even a wounded soldier will see victory if they belong to his army. We must be personally proactive in putting on the armor, that breastplate of faith and love, and that helmet of salvation as his children. Trusting him personally is the only thing that will qualify us to be ready. So live in the light personally. Know that you are a child of God and live that way. Looking at verse 11, we see that this is the natural outworking of being in the light. Knowledge of God personally inevitably leads to impact for God publicly. Paul is saying that to the Thessalonian church, the concern for your own personal readiness is tied to your concern for one another, to our brothers and sisters in the light. Which leads us to our second point this morning. Jesus is coming back, so be ready by living in the light together. If you've ever been in a classroom or heard a project presentation or watched The Apprentice, perhaps, then you're probably familiar with the idea of summary slides. They come towards the end and they kind of highlight the key points from the rest of the presentation. As the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this first letter to the Thessalonians, you could say these verses are the summary slides. They're all about the church living together in love for the purpose of sanctification as they wait for Jesus to come again. And this is where we find ourselves today, isn't it? A body of Christ waiting together for his return. In these verses, we see that Paul's instructions to live together in love applies both to leaders and to the wider body of the church. In the original context, this church would have found this especially valuable as they adapted to life without their founders, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and began to raise up leaders of their own. And there were some clearly already taking the step into leadership, as implied in verse 12. It says, acknowledge those who work hard amongst you, who care for you in the Lord. And then verse 13, hold them in highest regard because of their work. These leaders in the church are clearly not useless or faithless. In fact, the opposite is true. They're working hard in the church. But why emphasize this? Well, if you were to flick back and feel free to chapter 1, verse 3, then you'll see that the work of faith, the labor of love, are key evidences that Paul gives that the Thessalonians are living in and remaining in the light, remaining in faith. Leaders here this morning, your hard work is a sign to the church that you love us and that you yourself are remaining in Christ. So thank you. We see evidence of that. A note for the rest of us as we look at 12 and 13. True care in the gospel will look like leaders, whether that be vicars or teaching elders, home group leaders, parents, heads of households, steering us towards the light, even when that means going through the pain of admonishing and correction. We need to humbly see those moments as gifts and not invitations to rage against those that are caring for our souls. Of course, this doesn't mean that leaders are above correction. In fact, quite the opposite. If we were to look elsewhere in the Bible, go to James 3, we'd see that leaders are called to a higher standard. But when acting in faith and truth, the church is called to uphold its leaders. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, live in peace with each other. I guess quite simply, that practically means, where possible, not quarreling within the church unduly. Always pursuing peace within the church family, whether you're a leader or otherwise. If you don't find yourself at peace with a brother or sister, I wonder, is the new year a good opportunity for a new beginning, to pursue peace together? Turning to verse 14, we see that the work of being ready and readying others for Jesus' return isn't just for those who are in authority over us. Rather, the church has a responsibility to ready one another also. It says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. There may be those among us who are lacking in faith. They're in the light, but they can't see a way forwards. Well, a responsibility of the church is to get alongside these people. Do so with scripture. Help them keep going in faith. If you don't have the words, maybe you can do something practically. If you've got a car, get them to church. Maybe you've got experience. You could share a testimony of how God has worked in your life. You could remind them, quite simply, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in them. By any means, in love, warn and encourage the idle. Those who are not actively living in or are stalling in faith. Christ and his church ought to be a place where we find renewed strength to keep persevering, where we are reminded of our true identity as people in the light, and where we are equipped to live it out. There at the end of verse 14 is a call to patience. Some of us find patience tricky, don't we? Some of us find it easier. But I think all of us probably, to some degree, play favorites with our patience. Well, here it says, be patient with everyone. It's a mark of faith, and it's also a fruit of the Spirit. Having already reminded us to live in peace in verse 12, Paul goes on to emphasize the point in verse 15. Revenge has no place in a community of grace. Two wrongs don't make a right. Humbly absorb the cost and forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. Relating to each other rightly, with patience and forgiveness is clearly a way that the apostle expects our salvation in Christ to be made visible. However, 1 Thessalonians 5 also anticipates that those who wait for the day of the Lord in hope won't be marked just by their relationship with others, but by their communion with God also. And thank goodness that Paul makes this connection, because life in the light may feel impossible if there was no fellowship with God on this side of eternity. Having reminded us of the hope of salvation, Paul highlights joy, prayer, thankfulness as marks of the Christian. Rejoice always, verse 16. It seems perhaps a careless remark, especially to a church that is suffering persecution. Maybe even today it feels slightly inhuman. What the apostle isn't saying is that we should dismiss all grief and suffering. Rather, as a result of the coming salvation, the believer has every reason for joy, even in the worst of circumstances. A hope that is inextinguishable, even in the face of death. Going on in verse 17, we read, pray continually. Amazingly, awaiting Jesus' return doesn't mean we don't have access to God. In fact, we can speak to him at all times. The truth is, if we are going to even attempt to live life as children of the light, then we are certainly going to need God's help to do it. So pray alone, speaking to your Heavenly Father continually, not literally every second of the day, but be persistent, be regular. Let prayer be an instinct in all situations. As a teen, I once heard a sermon where it was pointed out to me that many of us are constantly firing off texts. We're in kind of continuous conversation with our friends. So why don't we cultivate a prayer life that is a bit like our texting life? Continuous conversation. Have you prayed continually in 2025? I know I haven't. You might say, okay, I want to pray more, but I don't know what to pray about. Well, why not pray about the things that we've considered? Pray for help in loving leaders, in admonishing others, in being patient with others, in building up brothers and sisters. And if you're struggling to find the discipline to pray alone, why not pray with God's people? We can do that together on most Sunday evenings. Paul then instructs the church to also pray prayers of thanks in all circumstances in verse 18. And this is tied to that joy that we've seen in verse 16. The Christian is powerfully and uniquely able to give thanks in all kinds of trials, because we know that they're not random cosmic events. But rather, they come at the hands and at the allowance of the God who loves us so much that he died for us to bring us hope. We can give thanks in all circumstances. As we look down at verses 19 to 22, we see that Paul returns to the subject of life together for the people of the light. And he has clear concern for the attitudes of his brothers and sisters towards one another in the exercise of spiritual gifts and the treatment of God's word. The concern here is that if the church despises a gift given by God himself, it's disregarding the Holy Spirit and depriving the church of an opportunity to be built up in truth. An outworking of this would be to not dismiss prophecy, but rather to treat it rightly and to test it, as verse 21 goes on to say. Prophecy remains today in the church an issue that divides Christians. So to go into New Testament prophecy at this point might have us here for another 20 minutes. So for now, I've considered 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5, and chapter 9, 26, and I'm going to suggest that we define prophecy as true words from God spoken for the common good. I'd encourage you to look at this yourself later, to test against Scripture the words that I've just spoken on the matter. To do so would be a right response to any small p prophecy given in the church, whether that be in a Sunday gathering, whether that be in a home group discussion, or whether that be in a conversation. So Paul instructs the church in verse 21, if it passes the test of standing up to Scripture, then hold on to what is good. And if it doesn't, throw it away. Throw it away. But if it's good, let it bless the church. If under testing, prophecy doesn't fall in line with Scripture, which is the ultimate authority, God's word, then reject it. Have nothing to do with it, he says. It is not useful. How could we conclude these verses then? Well, I think we have to say that fundamental in enduring as a child of the light is a commitment to the fellowship of God's people and a commitment to fellowship with God. Recognizing that those called to endure in faith will do so best in a community where they carry and are carried by others, as they live out personal relationship with God, reflecting on the hope of salvation and listening to God's word to build up the community for the common good. If you find yourself struggling to keep going as a Christian this morning, there may be many reasons for that. But one consideration might be this. Have you thrown yourself into the community of the church, both allowing others to care for you and allowing yourself to care for others? Are we keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and his coming return? Are we personally committed to fellowship with God? Is prayer our instinct? Or are we treating God's word with contempt and not rejecting evil? Jesus is coming back, so be ready by living in the light together. Finally, and much more briefly, Jesus is coming back, so be ready by the grace of God. As we come to verses 23 and 24, Paul concludes with a prayer of blessing for the church. It's the model of an excellent prayer, actually, and it shows this love, this faith, and this hope that he's written to them about. He prays for their endurance, for their perseverance in living for Jesus, and for help from God to remain faithful as he speaks of his desire for brothers and sisters to make it to the final day in Christ. And notice, having exhorted and urged the church to live in the light, Paul's request isn't that they just try their best. Rather, it is for God to do his faithful work of making his people ready to live with him, by bringing the Thessalonians' whole selves, body, mind, and spirit, under the lordship of Jesus. The good news for us today, as we struggle on, is that God is faithful to answer this prayer, even for the struggling believer who feels like they're only in the light dimly. God is faithful, and he will do it. He will bring his children safely through that day of judgment and usher them into a new creation glory to live with him forever. No matter what we face before then, God always finishes what he starts. The one who calls you personally is faithful, and he will do it. He will keep and sanctify you. We can try our hardest to be ready for Jesus ourselves. And we can try our hardest to be ready for Jesus together. But the reality is, we will never achieve it without the grace of God. Is that not the most encouraging thing you can hear as a Christian? He who is faithful, God himself, will do it. We can trust that he will, because his character is unfailing. These are encouraging words from Paul to this small, young, growing church. But they're also words of a partner in the gospel, saved in the same cross of Christ. Both apostle and the weak believer are equal in Jesus. This partnership is expressed in verse 25, where we read, "Brothers and sisters, pray for us." And it's a model of how we ought to look after each other in faith. You see, Paul, having spoken about encouraging and building up one another, takes the opportunity to invite the church to do it for him. And more than that, it's an expression of his own reliance on God's grace. I wonder who we could reach out to support us in enduring to the end. I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice that Paul encourages the church to greet each other with a holy kiss. All I can say is this is a pretty straightforward application for us, but don't panic. Perhaps to your relief, this would appear to be more of a call to an appropriate expression of love and family unity in the church within the cultural context, rather than an exact method that Christians must use for greeting each other in all of time. So today, in Oswestry, that might look like a beaming smile, a hearty hug, and a warm handshake. In Indonesia today, that might look completely different. But the key Paul is emphasizing is that there is to be love in the body of the church. We can express this in a number of ways. The way that we greet each other, the way that we speak to each other, the attitudes that we take to this work of building each other up, the way that we pursue peace. A mark that the children of light are getting ready for Jesus' return will always be that they are living in a way, the way of the light, personally, together, and by God's grace. Well, as we conclude, you'll see in verses 27 and 28, Paul charges the church to have these words read publicly to all the church. And I think just practically, we should consider there is huge intentionality in that. The church had to gather physically to hear these things, just as we have gathered this morning to hear God's word. Paul has given much effort in these verses to emphasize that the people of God living together is an ordinary and expected part of awaiting Jesus' return. To not gather regularly for this mutual encouragement deprives both you and your brothers and sisters of an opportunity to be served and to serve as we wait for Jesus to return. In signing off this letter, Paul begins Paul finishes as he began, reminding the church of their fellowship in Christ through grace. If we trust Jesus this morning, that is what we are too, children of grace and light in Christ. So let's take up our calling this week, not to sleep in darkness, but to live in the light of Christ, who has saved us from the wrath coming on the day when he comes again in judgment. Let's pray. Father, we recognize before you this morning that Jesus is coming back, and that that day is going to bring the greatest joy and the biggest terror. Thank you that we can be safe with him for eternity, not because of anything we have done, but because of your grace in Jesus. Father, in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to live in the light together, to be mutually committed to one another in love. Thank you that because you are faithful, we can be assured that you will complete the work you have begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen.